Pastor Joe, would you come now and preach the Word of God to us?
As we continue our study through the book of Hosea, I would ask you to turn there once again with me this morning to Hosea chapter 2. This morning we'll be focusing our attention primarily on verse 13, but in order to maintain the context, would you please follow along as I begin reading in verse 2 of chapter 2. Hosea, verse 2, chapter 2. Bring charges against your mother, bring charges, for she is not my wife, nor am I her husband. Let her put away her harlotries from her sight and her adulteries from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked and expose her as in the day she was born and make her like a wilderness and set her like a dry land and slay her with thirst. I will not have mercy on her children, for they are the children of harlotry, for their mother has played the harlot. She who conceived them has behaved shamefully, for she said, I will go after my lovers who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my linen, my oil and my drink. Therefore, behold, I will hedge up your way with thorns and wall her in, so that she cannot find her paths. She will chase her lovers, but not overtake them. Yes, she will seek them, but not find them. Then she will say, I will go and return to my first husband, for then it was better for me than now. For she did not know that I gave her grain, new wine, and oil, and multiplied her silver and gold, which they prepared for Baal. Therefore I will return and take away my grain in its time, and my new wine in its season. I will take back my wool and my linen given to cover her nakedness. Now I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and no one shall deliver her from my hand. I will also cause all her mirth to cease, her feast days, her new moons, her Sabbaths, all her appointed feasts. And I will destroy her vines and her fig trees, of which she has said, These are my wages that my lovers have given me. So I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field shall eat them. I will punish her for the days of the Baals to which she burned incense. She decked herself with earrings and jewelry and went after her lovers, but me she forgot, says the Lord. So here we read Hosea testifying, witnessing against his bride, God speaking through Hosea to his people Israel and Judah, I will punish her for the days of the Baals to which she burned incense. She decked herself with earrings and jewelry and went after her lovers, but me she forgot. In other words, the judgment, the punishment will correspond to the crime for the days, for the amount of days, for the number of days, to the extent that she did these things. Accordingly, that's how God will judge and punish her. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 2, the Holy Spirit speaking through the apostle says that every transgression and disobedience receives a just reward. This is a fact. It is indisputable and undeniable that God visits every single crime with its exactly corresponding punishment, its judgment. And in our text this morning, we're told here, I will punish her for these days, for the days of the Baals to which she burned incense and decked herself with earrings and jewelry and went after her lovers, but me she forgot. In the Bible, throughout the Scriptures, God not only gives us the standards that are to form our system of ethics, but He also gives us examples of, as Dr. Philip Kaiser says, of past persons, places, and acts, in order that it would flesh out those principles so we can see exactly how we are to apply those principles to our lives, how we are to understand them in our daily lives. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the Apostle Paul says to the Corinthian church that the whole purpose for the Old Testament Scriptures was for their and our instruction. When he says, now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition upon whom the end of the ages has come. This is the whole point. And so this explodes, demolishes, deconstructs the whole philosophy of what's known in our era as dispensationalism. Those people who think that it's wrong to delve back into the Old Testament to take from that our understanding of the New. Paul says these things happened to them as examples. They were written for our admonition, for our instruction upon whom the end of the ages has come. This is the whole point of the Old Testament scriptures. Over and over again in the New Testament, Jesus would say to his disciples or his critics things such as, "It is written." And then he would quote some passage from the Old Testament. Or when he would answer some of his critics, he would say, "Have you not read?" In other words, you should know this. You know the scriptures. Here it's written, and yet you are acting as if you don't know these things. But the fact of the matter is, the truth was, that they didn't understand these things. Because their minds were darkened, their foolish hearts were beyond understanding, because they were lost in their sin, dead in their trespasses. But the scriptures form for us not only the ethical guidelines, not only the framework, but they also flesh it out by examples so that we can learn from these things. The Ten Commandments, God gave us this great Decalogue that every civilized world in the Western civilization has based their jurisprudence systems on, and most of the Eastern world. But He also gives us all of the exceptions, how we're to apply those things, and we'll look at that in a little while. But when He talks about marriage, for example, Jesus says to the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 19, when they come asking Him about marriage and divorce, He says in Matthew 19, "Have you not read that He who made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this reason man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two but one flesh. Therefore what God has joined together, let not man separate." So the Pharisees were prodding, looking for a chink in Jesus' armor, and asking Him, quizzing Him about what He knows about divorce, trying to trip Him up. And He says, "Have you not read? This is what it says." And Jesus affirms here that from the beginning, God's view of marriage is that it was to be for life, period. That when He joined a man and a woman together, that nothing should separate it. Let no man separate what God has joined together. But then, right after that, in the next set of verses, Jesus says, "Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery." Now here's the interesting thing, dear ones. Now I would like you to take note of this as far as how it pertains to us, our culture, what Jesus is saying here. The fact that Jesus even offered divorce as an option for adultery. Because in Leviticus chapter 20, we read that regarding the penalty for adultery, that the man who commits adultery with another man's wife, he who commits adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress, shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them. And yet Jesus never mentioned death when He answered the Pharisees. He never mentioned the penalty of death, but only divorce. Why? Again, God gave us the ethical framework, the guidelines for us to live by, and He also, by exceptions and examples, taught us where there were options for mercy and leniency. There were capital crimes listed in the Old Testament for which death is the only option. first and foremost among those was the murderer. That the only option for a murderer was the death penalty. There was no leniency. No mercy was to be extended to him. But there were lots of other crimes for which the death penalty could be ascribed, which could also offer mercy and leniency. In other words, the offended party did not have to sue for or insist on the death penalty for the perpetrator, but could offer a lesser penalty. And Jesus is pointing to this fact, that in the case of adultery, that divorce is an option, a possibility. We all recognize the seriousness of this crime of adultery. There's no mistaking the irreparable damage that is done by it. And yet it is a crime that God allows a lesser penalty for, a penalty that has this dimension of mercy and leniency attached to it, even though the crime carries these lifelong lasting implications and ramifications. Think about this, dear ones. Many times in the Old Testament scriptures, God warned Israel that he was going to put her away. The terminology that was used to describe divorce. He said, I am going to put you away, and it was always for her faithlessness, for her idolatry, for her spiritual adultery. Look with me, if you would, at 2 Kings chapter 17. And beginning in verse 1. In the 12th year of Ahaz, king of Judah, Hoshea, the son of Elah, became king of Israel and Samaria, and he reigned 9 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, but not as the kings of Israel who were before him. Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came up against him, and Hoshea became his vassal and paid him tribute money. And the king of Assyria uncovered a conspiracy by Hoshea, for he had sent messengers to So, king of Egypt, and brought no tribute to the king of Assyria, as he had done year by year. Therefore the king of Assyria shut him up and bound him in prison. Now the king of Assyria went throughout all the land and went up to Samaria and besieged it for 3 years. In the 9th year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria took Samaria and carried Israel away to Assyria and placed them in Hala and by the Habor, the river of Gozan, and in the cities of the Medes. For so it was that the children of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up out of the land of Egypt from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and they had feared other gods and had walked in the statutes of the nations whom the Lord had cast out from before the children of Israel and of the kings of Israel, which they had made. Also the children of Israel secretly did against the Lord their God things that were not right, and they built for themselves high places in all their cities, from watchtower to fortified city. They set up for themselves sacred pillars and wooden images on every high hill and under every green tree. There they burned incense on all the high places like the nations whom the Lord had carried away before them. And they did wicked things to provoke the Lord to anger, for they served idols of which the Lord had said to them, "You shall not do this thing." Yet the Lord testified against Israel and against Judah by all of his prophets, every seer, saying, "Turn from your evil ways and keep my commandments and my statutes according to all the law which I commanded your fathers and which I sent to you by my servants the prophets." Nevertheless, they would not hear, but stiffened their necks like the necks of their fathers who did not believe in the Lord their God. This is just like what we've been reading about the prostitutes or the harlot's forehead. There is no feeling of remorse or shame for her sin. This is exactly the same point that he's getting at, that their fathers stiffened their necks who did not believe in the Lord their God, and they rejected his statutes and his covenant that he had made with their fathers and his testimonies which he had testified against them. They followed idols, became idolaters, and went after the nations who were all around them, concerning whom the Lord had charged them that they should not do like them. So they left all the commandments of the Lord their God, made for themselves a molded image and 2 calves, made a wooden image and worshipped all the host of heaven and served Baal. And they caused their sons and daughters to pass through the fire. They practiced witchcraft and soothsaying and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. Therefore, the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them from his sight. There was none left but the tribe of Judah alone. Also, Judah did not keep the commandments of the Lord their God, but walked in the statutes of Israel which they made. And the Lord rejected all the descendants of Israel, afflicted them and delivered them into the hand of plunderers until he had cast them from his sight. For he tore Israel from the house of David, and they made Jeroboam the son of Nebat king. Then Jeroboam drove Israel from following the Lord and made them commit a great sin. For the children of Israel walked in all the sins of Jeroboam, which he did. They did not depart from them until the Lord removed Israel out of his sight, as he had said by all his servants the prophets. So Israel was carried away from their own land to Assyria, as it is to this day. And the point here is that here we are reading the fulfillment of God's promise that he said, I will lay your cities waste and bring your sanctuaries to desolation. I will not smell the fragrance of your sweet aromas. I will bring the land to desolation, and your enemies who dwell in it shall be astonished at you. I will scatter you among the nations and draw out a sword after you, and your land shall be desolate and your cities waste. This he had promised in Leviticus. He promised it in Leviticus before the Israelites took over the promised land. He said, I will do this to you if you go and worship the Baals and serve their gods. I will do this to you if you go and serve and worship idols. And they ignored him. They stiffened their necks and they went and did it anyhow. And so God sent prophet after prophet saying, stop your sinning, stop your idolatry, stop your whoring, your prostituting of yourselves. Come back to me in sincerity and trueness of heart. And they wouldn't listen. So now he gives them over. This is the divorce. He divorces his bride, Israel. He did this over and over again. The people, he would send them off, he would have them captured by their enemies. They would take them and scatter them all around these foreign nations and foreign lands. And then when they would repent, he would bring them back. And then you'd see the same pattern repeated. Why? How could they do that? Because they are sinners. And this is how we are, dear ones. This truly, really is what's in your heart and my heart. And if God does not intervene and overrule, this is what we'll do also. In Jeremiah chapter 3, Jeremiah the prophet says, they say if a man divorces his wife and she goes from him and becomes another man's, may he return to her again. Would not that land be greatly polluted? But you have played the harlot with many lovers, yet return to me, says the Lord. Lift up your eyes to the desolate heights and see, where have you not lain with men? By the road you have sat for them, like an Arabian in the wilderness, and you have polluted the land with your harlotries and your wickedness. Therefore the showers have been withheld, and there has been no latter rain. You have the harlot's forehead, the brazenness, this attitude, this heart that says, I've done nothing wrong. You have the harlot's forehead. You refuse to be ashamed. Will you not from this time cry to me, my father, you are the guide of my youth? Will he remain angry forever? Will he keep it to the end? Behold, you have spoken and done evil things as you were able. The Lord also said to me in the days of Josiah the king, have you seen what backsliding Israel has done? She's gone up on every high mountain and under every green tree, and there played the harlot. And I said, after she had done all these things, return to me. But she did not return. And her treacherous sister Judah saw it. Then I saw that for all the causes for which backsliding Israel had committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a certificate of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but went and played the harlot. And here we see again God describing Israel and Judah as harlots. and telling them that for that reason he is giving them a certificate of a divorce. I'm divorcing you. I'm putting you away. But look what comes next. In verse 9 of Jeremiah chapter 3, he writes, "So it came to pass through her casual harlotry that she defiled the land and committed adultery with stones and trees. And yet for all this, her treacherous sister Judah has not turned to me with her whole heart, but in pretense, says the Lord. Then the Lord said to me, backsliding Israel has shown herself more righteous than treacherous Judah. Go and proclaim these words toward the north and say, return, backsliding Israel, says the Lord. I will not cause my anger to fall on you, for I am merciful, says the Lord. I will not remain angry forever. Only acknowledge your iniquity that you have transgressed against the Lord your God and have scattered your charms to alien deities under every green tree, and that you have not obeyed my voice, says the Lord. Return, O backsliding children, says the Lord, for I am married to you. I will take you, one from a city, two from a family, and bring you to Zion. I will give you shepherds according to my heart, who will feed you with knowledge and understanding, that it shall come to pass when you're multiplied and increased in the land in those days, says the Lord, that they will say no more, the ark of the covenant of the Lord. It shall not come to mind, nor shall they remember it, nor shall they visit it, nor shall it be any more. At that time Jerusalem shall be called the throne of the Lord, and all the nations shall be gathered to it, to the name of the Lord, to Jerusalem. No more shall they follow the dictates of their evil hearts. In those days the house of Judah shall walk with the house of Israel, and they shall come together out of the land of the north, to the land that I have given as an inheritance to your fathers. But I said, how can I put you among the children and give you a pleasant land, a beautiful heritage of the host of nations? And I said, you shall call me my father, and not turn away from me. Surely as a wife treacherously departs from her husband, so you dealt treacherously with me, O house of Israel, says the Lord. A voice was heard on the desolate heights, weeping and supplications of the children of Israel, for they perverted their way. They have forgotten the Lord their God. Return, you backsliding children, and I will heal your backslidings. Indeed, we do come to you, for you are the Lord our God. Truly in vain is salvation hoped for from the hills and from the multitude of the mountains. Truly in the Lord our God is the salvation of Israel. For shame has devoured the labor of our fathers from our youth, their flocks and their herds, their sons and their daughters. We lie down in our shame, our reproach covers us. For we have sinned against the Lord our God, we and our fathers, from our youth even to this day, and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God." Now here, he is fleshing out for us this whole concept that even though where adultery has occurred, that he can call for the death penalty, yet there is leniency, that he can call for mercy. And here, even though he says in the beginning, if a man divorces his wife and she goes from him and becomes another's man's, may he return to her again? Would not the land be greatly polluted? But you have had many lovers. He's saying this is exactly the case with you. This is exactly the case. Return, you backsliding children, and I will heal your backsliding. He tells his adulterous bride, return to me and I will heal you. I will cleanse you. And by return to me, he means that you will no longer follow the dictates of your evil hearts, but you will put away your fornications and your idolatries. You will put away all of those things which were an abomination in my sight, and you will circumcise your hearts. The whole point of circumcision is what? To remove the foreskin in order to make that which lies under it more sensitive, more receptive. And he says, circumcise your hearts. And for all of this, God promises, I will not cause my anger to fall on you, for I am merciful. What incredible mercy. I will not remain angry with you forever. Only acknowledge your iniquity, that you have transgressed against the Lord your God and have scattered your charms to alien deities under every green tree. and you have not obeyed my voice, says the Lord. Now this is all significant for a great number of reasons, but among all of them, it is to demonstrate the incredible love and mercy of God. He is not ignoring at all the depth and severity of the offense. God doesn't do that. He doesn't go like this. He doesn't avert his gaze from our wickedness. God's eye is on all of his creation. He sees every sin. There is a consequence to be born for our sin. Even when we acknowledge it and repent of it, the consequence does not go away. Ask any divorced person. The consequences are many and they last forever, for their whole lives long. And so we ought not to think that we can sin and that all is forgiven in this modern sense of forgive and forget as if it never happened. You know, this is a very common misrepresentation of the concept of justification. Many times I have heard preachers say and well-meaning Christians say that the concept of justification means that it's just as if I had not sinned. That's wrong. That is absolutely wrong and utterly untrue. To say that justification means that it's just as if I had not sinned is to take away the power and glory of the atoning work, the atoning sacrifice of Christ. It empties the crucifixion of its power and its meaning. That Christ bore our sin in his body on the tree, and that is what is at the base, the foundation of our love for him. It's because of that. To say justification means it's just as if I had not sinned is to downplay and diminish what Christ has done to become our propitiation. It's to insult Christ and his Father that we should take such a small view of our sin so as to make it incidental and insignificant. Our sin required a sacrifice that was of eternal and infinite proportions. Nothing but the life of Christ would do. And so, banish that thought from your heads, that notion right now, dear ones, that this is what justification and forgiveness means. That's not it. Justification and forgiveness is to recognize the depth, the gravity, the severity, the awfulness, the insult to the glory of the infinite and eternal God that our sin truly is. It's to repent. Circumcise your heart. Take off that foreskin that prevents it from feeling the shame of your sin. God said to his adulterous wife here in Jeremiah, acknowledge your iniquity, that you have transgressed against the Lord your God and have scattered your charms to alien deities under every green tree, and that you have not obeyed my voice, says the Lord. God does not want us to cover up our sin by downplaying it and treating it as if it's insignificant. He wants to cover it up. He covers it with the blood of Jesus Christ and that alone. And this shows his incredible love and mercy toward us, that even though we are truly that sinful, that he is that loving and that merciful. Through Christ. Christ is our covering. He is the one who hides us from the consuming fire of the wrath of God. And then the next thing I want you to consider with me is the fact that God recovers his errant bride. He has divorced her, and then he remarries her. This goes against so much of what the evangelical church teaches about marriage and divorce and remarriage. Jesus has a lot to say about marriage and divorce in the Gospels. Also, the New Testament epistles have a great deal to say about marriage and divorce. But it can be terribly, incredibly misunderstood if we don't go back into the Old Testament to see and understand how God acted with His adulterous bride, the church. Because if you'll remember, Paul says that the whole point of marriage in Ephesians chapter 5 is that it presents for us the physical representation of the mystical spiritual union that exists between Christ and His church. That's the point of marriage. And that being the case, it would be very bold and arrogant of us to suggest a different reality and a different meaning to the texts that deal with marriage and divorce and remarriage than what we have here presented for us over and over again throughout the Old Testament by way of actual examples that are contained there, because Paul told us, remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, that these Old Testament examples were given for our instruction, specifically to be our examples. There is a great deal of confusion that's been spread around in modern evangelicalism regarding marriage and divorce and remarriage. That's the result primarily of dispensationalism. That when you drive this wedge, this dichotomy between the New Testament and the Old Testament to suggest that these two things are utterly different, distinct, and they are essentially different, there is no way you can come to a right understanding of this whole concept, this whole topic. Dispensationalism is the teaching that there is a fundamental and essential difference between the Old and the New Testaments, and we absolutely reject this notion. I read through just this past week this whole position paper that Dr. John Piper of Bethlehem Baptist Church wrote on the whole concept of marriage and divorce. The whole thing is based only on an exposition of New Testament passages. This is my criticism with so much of what exists in the church in our era, dear ones, is this hyper-dispensationalism, this notion that we can have a complete view, a complete ethical position based on nothing more than the New Testament. It's not possible. Paul tells us to go back to the Old Testament. Let that form the basis, the framework, the fleshing out, if you will, of how this Decalogue works. Whenever we divorce the doctrinal parts of the Scriptures from the examples that the Scriptures give us as the frame of reference for those doctrinal positions, we inevitably err. Or err, if you're a modernist. And don't know the schwa sound. If we try to make sense out of divine principles without the aid of divine wisdom, we always inevitably err. It's not possible to do anything else. And so with that in mind, we take into our consideration the reality of the fact that sin exists in this world and that God has given us principles in order that we can live in this sinful world. And then he goes on to explain and demonstrate for us how those principles apply along with every single possible exception. I will try to spend more time on this with you in the future, dear ones, to show you exact case studies of this kind of thing. But I believe for this morning's case, for this morning's study, this is sufficient to demonstrate to you that even though God said the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely die, He also gave an exception to that. This possibility, this allowance for clemency, for leniency, for mercy. And thank God He did. Because if He didn't, dear ones, every single one of us would stand only, always under the judgment of God. Every one of us has an idolatrous heart. And our heart's always running after those idols. The only reason we're not more idolatrous is because God hinders us in it. Most often by painful consequences to our sin. And this is what I would ask you to take away from this teaching this morning, dear ones, in particular, the fact that God does not decriminalize our sin. That is so much the thinking in modern evangelicalism, that for some reason, somehow, the sin of Christians is less wicked than the sin of unbelievers. Wrong! God does not decriminalize our sin. And according to the text we're reading this morning, in particular, adultery and fornication, but He does invite back His errant bride on the condition that she acknowledges her sin. She acknowledges it for what it is. I have sinned against you, O righteous God. You who are holy, altogether holy and perfect in your holiness, I have sinned against you. I repent of it. I renounce it. That was terrible, every single part of it. I do not try to make excuse for it. I do not try to downplay it and present it as less significant or wicked or sinful than it truly is. No, I acknowledge the depth of my wickedness. She acknowledges her sin and its full ugliness, and she repents of it and returns to Him with absolute commitment and conviction. That's what He says here. Return, backsliding Israel, says the Lord, and I will not cause my anger to fall on you, for I am merciful and I will not remain angry forever. Only acknowledge your iniquity that you have transgressed against the Lord your God and have scattered your charms to alien deities under every green tree, and you have not obeyed my voice, says the Lord. And this is where we're at this morning, dear ones. The numbers of evangelical Christians that do not see themselves as among those who ought to be identified as this adulterous and unfaithful bride of Hosea are staggering. Even though we know that there's not a single person who has ever been born in this earth apart from Christ that can say they have been truly faithful and have never battled with idolatry in their hearts. And that idolatry is that which makes us adulterers and adulteresses, fornicators. And so we should all love these texts that tell it like it is, that tell us the truth in this unvarnished way, that we are a bunch of screwed up sinners whose minds were once absolutely blinded by sin until the God of grace broke through. To suggest otherwise, to live in a way that denies that we should see in ourselves far more of the harlot than the prophet, is to move in the direction of Phariseeism. This self-righteousness that is repugnant to God. It is disgusting to Him, and He hardens His heart against those persons. Dear ones, I implore you, don't let that happen to yourself. Jesus said to those who did that, who were self-righteous and arrogant in their self-righteousness, I assure you, tax collectors and harlots are entering the kingdom of God before you. Will you bow your heads with me? Father, we thank you for this word that truly is an unvarnished truth. That teaches us the reality of who we are and what we are, that we are sinners. We inherited it from our father Adam and our mother Eve. That as they transgressed and that their ensuing polluted, corrupted heart has been passed down to us generationally, so too we now have polluted and corrupted hearts. That we cannot claim that our righteousness merits favor from you. that any righteousness we have is only an imputed righteousness. Thanks be to God through Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.